All right, this is spur of the moment, most definitely. We just sang the hymn More About Jesus, and I just got thinking about it might be nice to talk more about Jesus. So I think I might just talk about Jesus tonight. And so...
I thought you were going to talk about more, like the name of a person.
So... I haven't really put any thought into this, obviously, but Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, but that wasn't the beginning of the story, right? He was prophesied to come for a long, long time prior to that. As a matter of fact, the whole way back in the Garden of Eden, it was prophesied that Jesus would come as the Messiah, the seed of the woman, as he was called. In Genesis chapter 3, this was after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God was pronouncing the curse upon them. And he said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So, thy seed, he's speaking there to the serpent, and so there would, and the woman there is Eve, so the enmity would be between the woman and the serpent, and the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, so the children of the devil, by imitation, of course, not by generation, and the seed of the woman were going to be at enmity with each other. The seed of the woman, so this would have been the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it said there that the seed of the woman would bruise thy head, which would be a fatal wound, right, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the serpent, Satan, of course we know that Satan is the serpent, right, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, he would bruise Christ's heel. That's a prophecy of his crucifixion, when Satan had orchestrated that. But through that crucifixion, Jesus ended up destroying Satan. And if you just turn over to the book of Hebrews, this is what happened was in when it's as if when the snake went to bite his heel, yeah, he got a hold of the one heel and then the other one came right down on his head. And when Satan orchestrated that crucifixion, that was his undoing. If he would have never done that, then he wouldn't have been destroyed, but that was the method of his destruction. Where it says, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So through his death he destroyed the devil that had the power of death, because he took away the power of death. And he took away the fear of death, as the next verse goes on to say, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus, it was said in 1 John that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and that's how he did it. He spoiled principalities and powers, we're told in the book of Colossians when he died on the cross. I'm just taking a little, chasing a little rabbit here. And we'll get back to the prophecy of Christ coming and so on. So this ancient prophecy here was fulfilled when Christ hung on the cross and he bruised the serpent's head. When it says Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The principalities and powers are the angelic powers that are under Satan's control and authority, right? He's got a third of the angels. So Jesus spoiled the principalities and powers, including Satan himself, when he hung on the cross, because he saved his people from their sins. He bought back those people who had been sold under sin, sold out to Satan. He bought them back. He took them back from Satan's grasp. And furthermore, he bound Satan at that time, because Jesus said that in the book of Matthew that you can't spoil a strong man's goods until you first bind the strong man and then spoil his goods. So he spoiled principalities and powers, which meant he bound the devil, and he bound him in Revelation for the 1,000 years, right? He bound him in the bottomless pit. So anyway, that was ultimately Satan's destruction when he orchestrated that crucifixion. So that would be the first prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. But of course, Jesus Christ, prior to becoming flesh, prior to being born of the Virgin, his divine nature existed from all eternity, right? We're told in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in the beginning is the Word, and he's with God. So there's God, and there's the Word, and the Word is with God, right? So the God and the Word here are not the same person, mm-hmm. right? But then it says, and the Word was God. So God and the Word are separate. They're distinct personages, but yet the Word was God. So that tells us that that's the proof of the Trinity, right? That Jesus is the Word, he's not the Father, but yet he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are God. These three are one. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And it says all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and it's interesting how Genesis chapter 1 opens up with the same exact words, the first few anyway, the first three, as John chapter 1 does. But we're going to see who God is in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now John tells us that the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in Genesis 1:1, the God that created the heavens and the earth was the Word. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he ever came and became flesh. Now, it was prophesied that the Messiah would eventually come and redeem Israel. And the Messiah's name would be, he'd be called Jesus, and we'll probably get into that a little bit later. And but it would be God, very God, it would be that second person of the Trinity that would become the Messiah. And there are prophecies of that, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 would be one of them. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government..." Did I say the right verse, 9:6? What did I say?
Oh, okay. You didn't mention the verse.
Oh, Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here's a prophecy 1,000 years before Christ came, that there would be a child born, a son would be given, right? And this child would have the government upon his shoulder, so he would be a king. In other words, he would be a ruler. His name would be called Wonderful, which is a name of God, right? When you talk about somebody being wonderful, it's full of wonder, full of miraculous power. His name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. So there's a verse that tells us that this child, this son that would be given, that would be the king, he would be called the Mighty God. So clearly, this Messiah would be God in the flesh. And this is why the Jews, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they said that he was making himself equal with God, that he was claiming to be God. They knew when he said he was the Son of God, I'm thinking like John chapter 10. There's a couple of different... in John chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one, in verse 30, and they tried to stone him. And then there was another place where he said, it might be John, let me see here. In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That was another place they tried to stone him. But there was yet another place where he claimed to be the Son of God, and I don't remember where it is at the moment. Let me see. It might be John chapter 5, 17 through 18. Yeah. John 5, 17 through 18. It says, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, now why would God being his Father make himself equal with God? Because I'm not equal with my Father. I mean, we're not the same person, or we're not the same age, we're not the same anything. I mean, we're different people, right? So why would he saying that God was his Father make himself equal with God? And why that is because the prophecy of the Son that would be given, right? The child is born, the Son is given, he'd be the Son of God, he would be called the Mighty God. Right, so that Son that would be born would be God himself. So when Jesus said that my Father worketh hitherto and I work, calling God his Father, he is claiming to be God, because that's what the Messiah would be. So the Jews wanted to kill him for that, because they, of course, thought he was lying. Furthermore, if you turn to Micah 5, Micah's one of the minor prophets, I'll show you another verse which will show us that Jesus would be, that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. Micah, let's see, where is Obadiah, Jonah? Micah.
It would be easier to find Isaiah.
Yes, it would. It's a little bigger. Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. Kind of like what he said in Isaiah, right? The child will be born, the son's given, the government shall be on his shoulders. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be a king. He shall come forth unto me. Shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting? Now, of course, the NIV says his origins have been from ancient times. Now, your origin, number one, if you have an origin, you're not eternal, right? That means you had a beginning point, right? And if your origins are from ancient times, that just means you're really old, right? That doesn't mean you're eternal. That doesn't mean you're God. As a matter of fact, it means you're not God. Because if you have an origin, you're not God. And if it's only from ancient times, you're not God either. Right? Because God's from beyond time. He's eternal. The King James says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So that defines from old, what old is in this context. That means like really old, like infinitely old, from everlasting. So this is yet another prophecy that the Messiah would be eternal. He would be God himself. And this was fulfilled in the book of Matthew, which we'll get to here in a minute, I suppose, where we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So this was a prophecy of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. So we've already got a number of things that are, if you were a Jew and you were reading these verses, you'd know that he's going to be born of a woman, he's going to be born a child, he's going to be a powerful king, because the government is on his shoulders. Like the whole, it doesn't even say what government, just the government, period. Like government is on his shoulders, right? He is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to be from Bethlehem. Now, Isaiah also said in Isaiah chapter 7, there's another prophecy here about the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he would be God. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So now we find out what kind of a son he's going to be, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, where was it, 9, that we just looked at a minute ago, said that a son was given, but here we see the son is going to be born from a virgin. This is going to be a miraculous birth, right? This has never happened in the history of mankind prior to that point, or since, of course.
Yeah. Which verse is that, Pastor?
Isaiah 7:14.
Okay, you mentioned that he would be God, so you misspoke, right? Before you turned to this page.
He would be God?
Yeah, that's what you said a while ago.
He would be God.
He would be man? That's what you wanted to say?
He'd be both. I mean, he was man and God, but yeah, no, I said he'd be God. That's what I was talking about.
He'd be God.
Yeah, he's called the Mighty God. Wow. His goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And he would be man likewise, because he's going to be born of a virgin. So he's not going to be an angelic being. He's not going to be a Christophany. He's just not going to appear out of nowhere, and nobody knows where he came from and what his history was. He's not going to be a Melchizedek figure in that sense, where we don't really know anything about Melchizedek except he was a priest of Salem. It says he's without father, without mother. We don't really know what his pedigree was. He had father and mother, but we don't know who they were, right? Jesus isn't going to be like that in that sense. He's going to be born of a virgin. You're going to know who his mother is. He's going to be coming to this world just like every other person does, but he's going to be different. When he's born of a virgin, he's not going to inherit the sin of Adam. He's not going to inherit that corrupt nature. He's going to have a pure nature, which is why he had to be born of a virgin. And it says there that his name shall be called Emmanuel. And if you look where this verse is quoted, in Matthew 1 and verse 23, Matthew will tell us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will translate that Hebrew name there, Emmanuel, and tell us what it means. Now, if you were a Hebrew person, I guess a Jew, you could say, if you spoke Hebrew, you'd know what Emmanuel meant, because it means God with us, and that it would, it'd be like if you were an American, you know what breakfast means, because breakfast means break fast. You break the fast, right? You've been fasting all night long, you get up and you break the fast. So nobody would have to interpret for us what breakfast means, because it literally means break fast. Well, if you were a Jew or a Hebrew, and you saw Emmanuel, you just know what that means, God with us, right? They would just know that. So anyway, but for us non-Hebrews, we'll go to the book of Matthew 1:23, I believe it is. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Let me just back up a verse. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Which, by the way, just another little rabbit, you notice when Isaiah said that a virgin shall conceive, Matthew says a virgin shall be with child. That tells us when a conception happens, that's a child. Yeah. From the very moment of conception, when it's just one little single cell, that is a child. It's not a clump of cells. It's not a zygote or whatever these other scientific terms for it. It is a child. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it is a person and has every right that every other person has to not be murdered and so on, abandoned, whatever. Anyway, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So when this child would be born, it would be God with us. He would be God with us. And that's exactly what it says later on in the book of John, in that first chapter, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14, Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. And then it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, the second person, God himself, becomes flesh. He is, it's called, the theologians call it the hypostatic union, I believe is what they call it, meaning that the divine and the human nature were united together in one person, and that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, God with us. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, I believe it is another verse that the modern Bibles corrupt because they try to take away the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, who was manifest in the flesh? I mean, who, manifest means to be revealed. Who is it that we saw in the flesh, right? It's Jesus Christ, right? Who was justified in the Spirit? Who did the Spirit show to be just when the Spirit descended on him like a dove and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, right? Who was justified in the Spirit? Who was seen of angels? The angels came and ministered to him, right? When he was in the Garden of Eden, when he was hanging on the cross, not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and hanging on the cross, he was seen of angels. Who was preached unto the Gentiles? Right? Who did Paul go all over the world preaching? Jesus Christ, right? Who was received up into glory? Or who was believed on in the world? Who believed that gospel all over the world? And who was that talking about? The Lord Jesus. Who was received up into glory to rule and reign from heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, who was manifest in the flesh? It says God was manifest in the flesh. Who are we talking about here? The Lord Jesus Christ. That man in the flesh, when he was revealed, that was God himself. When you walked past him, you walked past God. That's why Jesus, when he was in the ship, asleep, and there was this terrible tempest, and the disciples were all afraid, and they were trying to bail themselves out, bail all the water out of the ship, and they finally get exasperated, and they go down and find him asleep on a pillow, and they said, Lord, save us, we perish. And he wakes up, and he says, peace be still, and the winds and the waves cease. It's because he's God. I mean, he could speak a word and stop a storm, right? That's something that only God can do, control the weather like that. He was God himself. He could walk on water. He multiplied bread and fish, right? When God created everything in the first week of creation, and he created the herb yielding fruit in the field, and he made like wheat out of nothing, Jesus basically did the same thing when he created those loaves and fishes. And when the Lord made the fish on the fifth day, out of nothing, Jesus did the exact same thing, just not on like a global scale, but he made wheat out of nothing and flour that bread was made out of. He literally just brought it into existence. And he brought fish into existence when he multiplied those few little fishes to feed all those people. He did the exact same thing. I was going to say that God did. He did the same thing that he did 4,000 years prior to that. 4,000 years prior to that, he created bread and fish, in other words. And then 4,000 years later, he creates more bread and fish to feed people. Just proving and showing that he's God. So he's born into this world, and he is God in the flesh, but he's also just a man. I mean, I shouldn't say just a man, but he was a man. He had a human nature. And when he was born, let me just turn to Luke 1:35, just to get another verse, just to show you that he was God, but also man. This is why he referred to himself many times as the Son of Man. He also said that he was the Son of God. But the Son of God is pointing towards his divinity. The Son of Man is pointing towards his humanity, because he's both. Luke 1 and verse 35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, this is unto Mary, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, that's the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So that holy thing there was that little baby. He should be called the Son of God because God was his Father. God caused his conception. He wasn't the son of Joseph. If you read in the King James especially, and you pay close attention, it will say, like, as was supposed to be the son of Joseph. For instance, in Luke 3 and verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Right? And Joseph is never called by the Holy Spirit his father. Now, men thought that he was his father. Even Mary called him. He said, "Your father and I have been worried about you." Essentially, and naturally, he probably called Joseph dad, or you know, whatever the Abba or whatever the equivalent would have been in Hebrew or Greek that he was speaking. But he knew who his real father was, right? He said when he was talking with the doctors of the law, that I must be, or he told his parents, I must be about my father's business. You remember that in Luke chapter 2. So he's born. We, of course, know the story that he was laid in a manger when they went back to be taxed. And the shepherds in the field that night come and they witness his birth and they rejoice with the angels that are rejoicing. And then a while later, probably a couple of years later, the wise men come from the east. They see his star and they come and worship him. They had learned probably through the prophecies that had been made that the Messiah was going to be born around that time in history. Like the book of Daniel prophesied of that he would be born 483, or he would appear anyway, not be born. He would appear in his public ministry 483 years after the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. So there were these prophecies that pointed to the time that he would come, and these wise men could very well have learned those prophecies and learned about that coming Messiah from the Jews that had been dispersed into Babylon and into the other countries, the other nations. Anyway, however they knew about it, they saw this star, they knew that it was leading them to the Messiah, whether it was from some revelation in the scripture or, you know, God just specially talked to them, we don't know exactly. But anyway, they came, they worshipped him, and then pretty much the next thing, he went to Egypt for a while. Herod tried to kill him. Herod was very jealous of this king that the wise men came to see and asked them to tell him where he was when they found out. And they, in a dream, were warned, right, to not tell him, to go back another way. Herod got really upset about that. I'm just kind of giving you the broad story. Herod got upset about that and made this decree that all the babies, 2 years old, baby boys in Judea, in Bethlehem, in that area right there, would be killed, and they were. Joseph was warned in a dream to take him to Egypt, and then fulfilling another prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. Right. So they go to Egypt for a while until the death of Herod. He comes back, and then it says there that he was subject to his parents. And in Luke chapter 2, this would have been after he was born, and they took him to the temple, and they did the sacrifices that were to be made there when a baby boy was born, and so on. And then they returned into Galilee after all that, and after the Egypt experience, they returned into Galilee to their own city, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. I don't know, did I tell you where I was? Luke 2 and verse 40, if I didn't tell you. Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So in outwardly, he would look like just any other child. He was growing like any other child. He was learning just like any other child. The only difference was he never threw a temper tantrum. He never hit his brothers right? He never talked back to his parents. He never sinned, right? Because in him is no sin. We're told so. But you know, other than that, it would just be kind of like having a perfect little baby boy that never did anything wrong, right? And that's what he was. And then the next thing we learn about him is that at 12 years old, his parents come down to the feast. They went down there every year, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. See how the Holy Spirit's really careful to say Joseph and his mother? Didn't say, and his father and mother. It says, and Joseph and his mother. Right? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. There's apparently a large group. I mean, big families back in those days. Probably a huge affair with wagons and horses and mules or who knows what, you know, taking all, because, you know, you travel long distances like that and all the food and things you'd have to take with you. And so I'm sure it was a large caravan of people, and they get on their way back, and there's who knows how many, maybe dozens of kids with them. And then they realize, wait a minute, where's Jesus? And so they start looking for him among all the people, and they can't find him anywhere. And they start to get a little worried, which, I mean, anybody that's a parent, I'm sure, could totally understand that. I think most parents have lost their kids at least once. I mean, most of them that I know, they're at a zoo or somewhere. I think my brother and sister-in-law, they lost all three of theirs in the same trip to the zoo within the space of, like, you know, a half an hour or something.
Oh, wow.
And you're just there, and all of a sudden one of them wanders off, and you're, well, where is she, you know, and they can't find her. And then as soon as they find her, then it's like a few minutes later, then the other one wanders off, and I guess it was a, you know, quite an experience they told me about. But anyway, but I think most parents have probably experienced that, losing their kids somewhere in a crowd of people. And it's, I'm sure it's got to be a terrifying thought. And they were concerned, especially when they realized it hadn't been like 5 minutes. It's been a day. We've been walking back a day, and my son's not with us. And they don't know where he is. Verse 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and when they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. They sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And I just kind of thought about this, but you can imagine how irritated probably the rest of the caravan must have been after we get a whole day. And then we're like, oh, you forgot your son. And then we got to go a whole way back to try to find him. I'm assuming everybody went back, but I don't know. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So there's another 3 days. So now it's been 4 days that they don't know where he is. They probably went back to the family's house where they stayed, or the inn, or went all over the place checking at all the uncles and aunts' places and, who, you know, trying to find him, not remembering what the angel told Mary, all these special things, and Joseph about this baby, that he would be called the Son of God, and so on, not thinking, well, maybe the first place we ought to go is the temple. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you had a son, and an angel told you he's going to be called the Son of God, I don't know. If I was going back to Jerusalem, I think maybe the first place I'd check is, well, maybe the temple. Right? Maybe he's going there to learn about God, if he's, you know, if God's his father. But anyway, they, you know, they probably, under the stress of the situation, weren't thinking about that. Mm-hmm. So verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. A 12-year-old boy sitting among the doctors of the law, hearing them and asking them questions. That's really something. I mean, how many 12-year-old boys do you know that sit among doctors of the law, learned theologians, learned men, and hear them and ask questions? And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Sounds like they were asking him some questions too. Mm-hmm. He's asking them questions, they're asking him questions, and they're astonished. Astonished means to be, like, stupefied. Like when you, like, get a blow to the head, essentially. They ask him these questions, and who knows, maybe they were just testing him out, and the answers that he gives them, and they're just like, how in the world would this boy know these things? How could he know them? Well, for one thing, he was had a divine nature. That certainly helped out. But he also studied and learned. It wasn't like all that information was just downloaded into his head. I don't think so. Not as a man. In his divine nature, of course, he knows everything. But as a man, he learned like the rest of us. He was subject to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature. We'll get to that verse here in just a second. So they're astonished at his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. This is his mother and Joseph. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I should be about my father's business? Where have you been looking for me? I mean, why wouldn't you come to the temple the first thing? 3 days, you spent 3 days walking around Jerusalem and you didn't think to go to church maybe and see if maybe I was there? I mean, what are you thinking, right? That's what he's saying to them. I must be about my father's business. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They're thinking, you're trying to be about Joseph's business? Why weren't you with the rest of us in the caravan then, right? They're not getting this, right? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, if you know geography, it might be confusing when you're thinking, wait a minute, they went down to Nazareth because they were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is south of Nazareth, and it says Nazareth, but it said they went down to Nazareth. But you'll see this throughout the Bible. When you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. Doesn't matter what direction you're heading, you're always going up. And so when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down, regardless if you're walking downhill or uphill or north or south or east or west, you're going down because you always go up. But anyway, so he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She did that when the angel told her that she'd bring forth a son too, and it said that she kept those things in her heart in verse 19. Luke 2:19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And Mary was a wise woman, you know, to consider those things. She didn't, she wasn't like Zechariah. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day. Zechariah, when he was told that he was going to have a son in his old age, he said, how can these things be? And didn't believe that it was going to happen. And he went dumb for the next 9 months, right? He couldn't speak. Mary said, how should these things be? But she wasn't doubting. She was just simply asking, how is this going to happen? I don't know a man. I'm a virgin, right? So Mary was a good woman. And then verse 52, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he grew in wisdom, so he learned. He studied scripture. He learned his probably reading, writing, and arithmetic like every other boy does. He grew in stature, so he grew physically, just like every other child. He grew in favor with God, so he grew spiritually, learning about God, growing in his relationship with God, just like all of us should. And he grew in favor with man, so he grew socially, and he learned how to please men and how to live in this world and treat people like you ought to. So, and those are four things that all parents ought to train up their children in: growing in wisdom, physically, making sure they're eating right and getting enough sleep and all those things, spiritually, teaching about the Lord, and socially, learning what is acceptable, learning manners, learning how to deal with people and interact with people. Everybody ought to bring up their children with those things. Well, then, we don't read another thing about Jesus until he's 30 years old, or about 30 years old, so really close to 30 years old, and that's when he's revealed to the world, and that was at his baptism, yes.
Was he circumcised at 8 years old as well?
Oh, yeah, he sure was.
8 days
old.
Oh, 8 days old.
Not 8 years. No, he wasn't a Filipino. But no, seriously, Filipinos do it at 8 years old. But
yes, that's what I was confused.
Yeah, the Jews do it at 8 days old.
But 8 days old.
Yeah. Yeah, he was, I forget, it's in here anyway, I think it's in Luke chapter, it's either Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1. But anyway, just see if I can find that quickly. I think it's in Luke chapter 2. Anyway, I don't remember where it is. But he was. I mean, he kept the entire law, obviously, and that was part of it, so.
8 days.
Oh, there. I was looking in the wrong place. Yeah, Luke 2:21. And when he was when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. So, yes, he was. So, let's just go back quickly, see why he was called Jesus. So, he was. Joseph was told to call his name Jesus for a specific purpose. Because Jesus means something. That name means something. In Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. It's the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua meant the same thing, obviously. Jesus is actually called Joshua a couple of places. Joshua is called Jesus a couple of places in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, which I don't need to go to that, but anyway, that's the same name. So Jesus was called that because he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came into this world, was not just to be a king and a ruler, but to save his people from their sins. Not to save all people from their sins, but to save his people from their sins. That's why he came into this world. And that shows the sovereign grace of God, just in the name of Jesus. Not he might save, he will try to save, he will offer to save, but he shall save his people, not all people, not only people that accept him or believe in him or, whatever, pray some prayer, he shall save his people from their sins. And not necessarily from all their trouble and all their political problems and their relational problems, and I mean all that stuff will eventually be worked out, when the resurrection comes, but the salvation is from their sins and the punishment of it. So Jesus comes along in his public ministry at about 29, 30 years old, and he at that point becomes the Messiah, because prior to that point he was not the Messiah. Yeah, he became the Messiah when he was anointed, and we can see that. Let's see, how long have I been going here? Okay, 43 minutes. I'll try to wrap this up pretty soon. So anyway, Jesus comes, and he is baptized, and this is the point that he becomes the Messiah. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. It'd be kind of weird to be down inside the water. Matthew. Well, you should have known that I was not reading John 3:16. That's where everybody knows John 3:16. Yeah. That is most definitely not John 3:16. Matthew 3:16. I can't even blame that in an error in the outline or something. So, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, like I was saying, if he goes straightway up out of the water, that's kind of a weird thing to do. If, like some of the pictures show us, that John and Jesus were standing like ankle deep in water, and John is picking up water and dumping it on his head. I've actually seen these stupid pictures that the Catholics draw, because they think that baptism is by pouring, right? So Jesus is down in the water just so John can pick some up and dump it on his head, which is stupid. Anyway, it says there that he went straight up straightway up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it was at this point that Jesus became the Messiah. Now, he became the Son of God 30 years prior to that when he was born of the Virgin. Of course, he was God. He was God for all eternity prior to that, right? So he was the Word up until 30 years ago from this point. 30 years ago, he becomes the Son of God. At this point, now he becomes the Messiah. Because Messiah means the Anointed One. And I can show that to you, I think. That actually is in the book of John. John chapter 1. John 141. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And the Christ means the Anointed One. I think I can prove that to you also. If you go back to Acts, you will need to go to Acts, but if you go back to Psalms chapter 2, Psalm 2, and verse 1 and 2, it says, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So they take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Now if you go over to Acts chapter 4, I think it's chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, this passage there in Psalm 2 is quoted. In verses 25 and 26, it says, Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so Peter says there, he quotes Acts chapter 2, and he says they're gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, it says they were gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. Right, so Christ means the anointed of God, or anointed. Acts 4, 26, compared with Psalm 2 and verse 2. So, the Messiah is the Christ, right? We saw that from John chapter 1, right? We found him that is called Messiah, which being interpreted as Christ. Right, so Messiah is Christ. Christ is the Anointed, which means Messiah is the Anointed, right? And the Messiah would be called Messiah the Prince in Daniel chapter 2. So this king that would be born would be called the Messiah. He would be the Christ. He'd be the Anointed. And when was Jesus anointed? So if you find out when he was anointed, you find out when he becomes the Christ. And he was anointed when, we just read about it there in Matthew chapter 3, when he was baptized. And if you go over, I think it's in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So as soon as Jesus was baptized, then he spent 40 days in the wilderness, but then he went out and he started doing miracles and going about his public ministry. This is what this is talking about. It says there that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. That happened in Matthew 3:16 when he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and lighting upon him. That's when he was anointed. That's when he became the Lord's Christ. At his baptism. And interestingly enough, that's when we become Christians, followers of Christ, at our baptism. Jesus became the Christ at his baptism. We become Christians Christ-like followers at our baptism. So once he's baptized, then he enters into his public ministry. And like I said, you know, skipping over a bunch of stuff, he gets tempted in the wilderness for a while. He goes and he starts preaching the kingdom. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand." And he fulfills all these prophecies that were made of the Messiah, that he would heal the sick, that he would raise the dead, that he would cleanse the leper, that he would heal, give sight to the blind, and unstop the ears of the deaf, and so on. And I don't have time to go to all these verses, but he fulfills all those prophecies of what the Messiah would do. So people could look at the Old Testament prophecies and see, yep, he's coming here, he's announcing the kingdom of God. He is born in Bethlehem. He does not have a human father. He was born of a virgin, right? So he's checking off all these things. He's healing and casting out devils and doing all these miraculous, wonderful works. He's doing things that only God could do. So he's showing all this evidence and all this proof that he is the Messiah. He fulfills all those scriptures, all those prophecies. And then he fulfills all the types and the shadows in the Old Testament. All those sacrifices, like at the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people were conferred on this goat, on this scapegoat, and he's led off into the wilderness, never to be seen again, led off by a strong man, right? A picture of all of our sins being put on Christ and being carried away, never to be seen again. He fulfills the type of the Passover lamb, which when it was slain and its blood was put on the doorposts and the lintels, and when the angel of death came through the camp and he saw the blood, anybody that was under the blood, anybody that had blood on their doorpost was spared, was passed over. He fulfilled the type of the at the Day of Atonement with there was the goat that took those sins away, and then there was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the people. He fulfilled all those prophecies, all those types and shadows of what the Messiah would do. And then he goes and he dies on the cross for his people. He suffers on their behalf. He's made sin for them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, obviously this sermon could take days, because there's a lot to cover. I'm just trying to hit the high points here. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll just start in verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." God was in Christ reconciling, which means to bring into friendly relations with himself. These people that Christ died for had been at enmity with God, and God took away that enmity. He took away that animosity between himself and his people when Christ took away their sin. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's why it was so important for Jesus, first of all, to be born of a virgin, so he didn't inherit a sin nature. Second of all, to never sin himself, to perfectly keep the law of God and never sin. It said, "In him is no sin. In his mouth was found no guile," Peter said. He never committed a sin. And because he never sinned, he could bear the sins of the people that he came to save. And he did. And he gave them eternal life. He said in John chapter 17 and verses 2 through 4, as he prays to the Father, as he's about to go to the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is when his suffering begins. And he says to the Father, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." God gave him people to save. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, right? He was given a specific group, his people, Matthew 1:21. And he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then he says he did it. And he did. He suffered for their sins on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later. And he ascended up into heaven. Just take a shortcut here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that's the gospel. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was prophesied to die for our sins. You can read about that in Isaiah 53, that he would bear their iniquities, that by his stripes we are healed, which I don't have time to go there. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Jonah was that scripture that prophesied in type that Jesus would be like Jonah, buried for 3 days and three nights, and then raised again. Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So it was all according to the Scripture. And he rose again, proving that he had taken away the sin of his people. You can turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4, actually, verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. His resurrection proved that we were justified, because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had no sin. And therefore, Jesus, if our sin wouldn't have been imputed to him, he couldn't have died, because there was no, death had no claim on him. But he took on our sins, and he died for those sins, and he suffered for those sins, and then he raised again 3 days later. And that shows that the sins are gone. Because if he hadn't died for every single sin that was given to him to die for, he'd still have some sin, and he'd still be in the grave. He couldn't raise from the dead, because he'd still have sin, right? Wages of sin is death. So that's why it says he was raised again for our justification. He showed that we were justified, that our sins were put away, and his resurrection was the proof of that. And then he appeared. We read about that. Let me just go back to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 5, after he raised again the third day, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12, that's the apostles. It was actually 11 at that point, but the 11 were still called the 12, because that the 12 just refers to the original apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So he was seen of the apostles, the 11 apostles, and then he was seen of James, and he was seen of over 500 people at one time, like a huge group of people, many of which were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, 30-some years later, and can attest to it. They all saw him, right? This was a publicly verifiable event. People saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, and people saw him die, and they stabbed him in the side with a spear, and water and blood came out of his side, proving that he was dead. So he was dead on the cross. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he raised again and was seen by hundreds of people. Eyewitness testimony. He spent 40 more days on earth, and then he ascended up to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down. And he's been up in heaven ever since, ruling and reigning on our behalf. He is made head over all things to the church. Let me just give you a verse here in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Remember it said that one of the first prophecies that we looked at, that the government should be upon his shoulders? There you got it. All principality, all power, all might, all dominion, all governments, they're all on his shoulders. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, "which in his times he shall show," which will basically take me to the end of this sermon, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Blessed and only potentate, one endowed with independent power. And it says, "which in his times he shall show," which means to be seen, be visible, to appear, to be or become visible, to make an appearance. In his time, we don't know when that time is, but he's coming back. He's going to show. He's going to be made appear. He's going to appear. He's going to be made visible. He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to come with the angels, and he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. He's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to judge all mankind. He's going to destroy the heavens and the earth and create a new one, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we've been talking about that a lot in the Heaven series. And that's probably, I was going to go to Matthew 24, but that's the story. That's more about Jesus.
Thank you.
So I hope that was enjoyable for you anyway tonight.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.